Chapter 15 of the Confession. I'll also be reading a couple verses from Acts chapter 11. If you want to turn there as well. First, Acts 11, verses 17 to 18. Peter is talking, and he says this: "If then God gave the same gift to them," speaking about the Gentiles, "as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let me pray. Father God, we pray that as we come before this very humbling and serious topic tonight, repentance, or this act that we do not just once at conversion, but that we are called to do each day of our lives, to live a lifestyle of repentance. Lord, as we explore this topic tonight, give us understanding of what this means, of how we're to practically go about it and live as penitent Christians, as those who are humbled by your holiness, by our sin, and yet who run quickly to the grace of Christ. And because of that, we turn from our sin and endeavor to follow him. Lord, give us understanding of these things tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Confession of Faith, chapter 15, section 1, says this: "Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ." So in the last chapter, we discussed faith in Christ, the role of saving faith and bringing us to our Savior. Faith is that grace which unites us to Jesus Christ so that we receive him, so that we're engrafted to him, and we receive all of his saving benefits. And it's this gift of faith that often receives the bulk of the attention, you might say, in discussions of salvation. Right, we hear a lot about saving faith and trusting in Jesus, and this is right, this is true. We need to preach this. But we also need to realize, as we just saw in section 1 of this chapter of the Confession, that faith is really one side of a coin called conversion. Okay, at conversion, you not only believe in Jesus, but you also do something before you believe in Jesus. You repent. Repentance, like faith, is a grace of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is recounting to his Jewish critics how the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, how he indwelt the Gentiles. And many of the Jews thought that even after Christ's resurrection, even after Pentecost, that they alone were still God's special chosen covenant people. But Peter tells his Jewish friends that God's kingdom is no longer confined to one nation called Israel, not in the new covenant. No, his plan, which he unveiled to Abraham way back in the day, was always to have a kingdom of priests from many nations. Okay, this plan is reiterated by Jesus himself in Matthew 28, where he tells his 11 disciples to go and make more disciples, but not just in Jerusalem or Judea or Israel. The kingdom of heaven has no earthly borders. No, you're to take the gospel to anyone and to everyone. And Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, to Cornelius, if you remember, the centurion, and to those in his house. And after preaching to them about Jesus, they came to Christ. They trusted in him for salvation. They received the Spirit. They were baptized. And all the Jews who were with Peter were amazed because the Spirit had been given even to the Gentiles. And so in Acts 11, Peter's reporting all of this, this good news to his Jewish critics that God has granted to the Gentiles not just faith, but repentance that leads to life. And so, in keeping with Scripture, the Westminster Assembly says that the call of the gospel isn't only to place one's faith in Christ. No, if a minister is to be faithful, and really if all Christians are to present the gospel in its fullness and in its accuracy, we must also preach the doctrine of repentance. John the Baptist preached the doctrine of repentance. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And after his resurrection, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he says in Luke 24, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Also in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul in Acts chapter 20 reminds them that he taught them publicly. He also taught them from house to house, quote, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, we know that you can turn to the Old Testament prophets who over and over and over again call the Israelites to repent, right? To repent of their idolatry, to turn away from their unbelief, and to return to their covenant Lord who stands ready to forgive them and pour out his mercy upon them. And so the doctrine of repentance is no small issue in Scripture. The urgency of repentance and its prevalence are seen clearly in both testaments, which means repentance should not be overlooked by us. It must be a regular habit in our own lives, just as we have to keep believing every day and persevere in faith. We have to keep repenting every day. And repentance must regularly be upon our lips whenever we present the good news of Christ. And now paragraph 2 explains the nature of repentance. We're told by it, by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So, repentance first involves, we're told here, sensing the danger of your sin. Okay, the danger of your sin, meaning repentance is in part motivated by God's sincere threats of judgment. Okay, in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord warns Israel of all of these curses that he would inflict on them should they turn away from him and violate the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai. In a very real sense, these threats of judgment should have scared them into obedience. Okay, of course, that's not the only reason for obedience, but it is a reason. The period of judges should have taught them this, right? Where they wandered into sin and God responded to their sin with judgment, as he said he would do. He raised up foreign peoples to enslave his own people, just as he said he would, and this happened over and over again, and the Israelites never learned their lesson. Furthermore, the prophets, again, repeatedly sounded the alarm of the coming catastrophe that would befall the Israelites if they didn't tear down their idols, not only their statues, but the idols in their hearts. If they didn't tear down those idols and return to the Lord, he would visit them with judgment. In Numbers 32, the tribes of Gad and Manasseh want to settle in Gilead, and Moses tells them, okay, but first you have to cross over the Jordan and fight with the rest of the tribes, fight with the rest of us, and help us conquer Canaan. And then he warns them, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So that the Lord threatens to punish sinners, even his children, should compel us to repent. And we know this idea, this basic idea, is ingrained in us from a young age. You know, parents teach their kids that if you disobey, what happens? You don't get rewarded. You get punished. And if earthly parents do this, how much more will our heavenly Father discipline us, his children, for our unrepentant sin? And still we know the plight of unbelievers is far worse. The consequence of their disobedience is not the loving discipline of a father that's meant to correct them and train them in righteousness. No, the consequence of disobedience for an unbeliever is the unrelenting wrath of the judge. So there are very serious dangers that accompany sin, and these dangers ought to weigh heavily upon the sinner's heart, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But it's not just the dangers and the threats that motivate repentance. The confession mentions the filthiness and the odiousness of sin, which is contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. And so another motivator of repentance is that sin is an assault upon God's righteous law, which arises out of His own holy character. Now, this means that no matter how big or small sin is, every sin is an affront to the glory of the Lord. There is such a thing as degrees of sin. I've talked about this in the series on the Ten Commandments, but just because there are degrees of sin, that doesn't mean there is such thing as an insignificant sin. Not all sins are equally serious, but all sins are serious, right? Precisely because every sin is a personal offense against the King of Kings. It's an act of treason, a declaration of war, you might think, upon the holiness and righteousness of God. So you're asserting your rights and your authority over His. And so in order to truly repent, one must have his heart arrested, the assembly is saying, by the holiness of the Lord. Only upon seeing the purity of His holiness will you be moved to cast off the filthiness of your sin and return to Him. And still the confession mentions one other motivator of repentance. The dangers of sin, the threats of judgment might be enough to change your behavior, but they won't change your heart and your attitude toward the Lord. You might be grieved at the thought of personally offending His holiness, as we just talked about, but this alone might incite fear rather than comfort. The last motivator, and really the key to all true and sincere repentance, is an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. You see this in Psalm 130. I preached on that psalm a couple Sundays, last Sunday. The psalmist is in the depths, you remember, where he's grieved by his sin, and he asks that question. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This is the question of one who recognizes that he has personally offended his holy God. And he's fearful. He knows the eternal danger that he's in, which is the same danger that we're all in when left to ourselves. But it's not just the danger of sin and the blinding holiness of God that brings this man to his knees before his Maker. No, it's also God's mercy. He sings of the forgiveness that is freely extended to him. He rejoices in his God, who is a God of steadfast love and plentiful redemption. That's what the text says. He's the Savior, the Lord is, who redeems Israel from all of his iniquities. The gospel of grace is the fuel that drives the engine of repentance. Through the prophet Joel, the Lord said to Israel, "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." Why? "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." To the unbeliever, the Lord extends forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. And to the believer, the Lord calls you back to Himself whenever you sin to look upon the forgiveness you already have. Look upon the Savior who is yours. Look upon the righteousness that you have in Christ. Consider God's mercy to you, that your personal sins were the reason that Jesus was nailed to the cross. That's how costly our salvation was, and that's what Jesus was willing to pay to make you His own. Consider this good news. And also consider the healing that's held out to you if you would just confess your sins and turn away from them and turn back to your Savior. That's what repentance involves. Because of the dangers of sin, the holiness of God, and the mercy of Christ, you need to grieve over the ways that you've offended God. You need to confess your sins to Him, and you also need to turn away from them and toward Jesus, endeavoring to walk with Him in obedience to His commands. This ought to be our desire, friends, keeping God's commandments, following His laws, striving to do that which brings Him pleasure. The Lord made us for this, and true joy isn't found apart from this. If sin brings misery and death, That's the biblical formula. The wages of sin is death. If that's true, then obedience brings joy and life. And so whenever we veer off course, repentance is simply that act that corrects us. It's a course correction. We turn away from the path of wickedness and turn back to the path of righteousness so that we might live honorably before the Lord. And now paragraph 3 says this, although repentance be not to be rested in, as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. So now that we understand what repentance is, that it's an admission of sin, it's sorrow over sin, and it's turning from sin, now that we understand that, this paragraph helps us to understand really the place of repentance in the plan of salvation. Where do we locate repentance, right? And what is not repentance? Well, we're first told that repentance is not to be rested in as the satisfaction for sin or any cause of pardon, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ. And what this is saying is pretty simple. Repentance isn't some type of a good work, okay, that merits salvation any more than faith is a good work that merits salvation. It's not as if God is in heaven waiting to see who will repent and believe in His Son. And when someone does, He says, good job. You've done what I've asked. You've chosen my Son. You've turned away from your sin. Now I will reward you with forgiveness. No, He doesn't count your repentance or your faith as any satisfaction for your sins. In fact, we sing about this very point whenever we sing the hymn, Rock of Ages. The second verse of Rock of Ages says this, not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. So Top Lady is saying that no matter how many penitential tears you cry, no matter how remorseful you are that you've offended the Lord, none of that is enough to atone for your sins. Your repentance does not satisfy God's righteous judgment and wipe away your guilty stains. Because the wages of sin is death, God demands a blood payment to clear your debt. And the only sufficient payment is the blood of the righteous Lamb. Christ alone is our surety. He is the only mediator between sinners and God, and so it's His death alone that satisfies the demand of divine justice. And so the cross of Christ is the only basis through which God extends forgiveness. This is so important. If you miss this, then you will turn repentance into a work of self-atonement, which is exactly what was taught by the medieval Roman Catholic Church. This is what ensnared Luther for so long. For so long, he and many others were literally kept out of the kingdom of heaven, on their way to destruction, because they had this distorted view of repentance where they believed they were paying the penalty of their own sins through acts of penance and self-denial. And while the Catholic Church has since changed from its medieval days, this distortion of repentance still holds a key place in their theology. You go to a priest, you confess your sins, you express contrition or godly sorrow, he absolves you, and then what? He assigns acts of penance, works of penance in the form of prayers you have to pray, or deeds of charity, acts of kindness. And so there's still this very real and clear sense of self-atonement and works built into the Catholic system of salvation. But with Scripture, we confess that God's free grace in Christ is the sole basis of our redemption. Jesus alone clears our debt, and He does so through the cross. So repentance in no way, shape, or form is to be misconstrued as an act of pain for your own sins, as if by repenting you will merit God's forgiveness. Repentance is instead a reorientation of the heart due to the heart's confrontation with sin, and with God's holiness, and with His grace. And now just as we can't overvalue repentance and say it's a form of self-atonement, we also can't undervalue it. by saying that it's unnecessary for salvation. The divines are careful to avoid these two extremes here. They say that repentance is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Jesus said to a crowd in Luke 13:3 that unless they repent, they'll all perish. Okay, so just as God requires faith to be saved, he also requires repentance to be saved. I said earlier that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Whenever someone turns to Jesus in faith, he first had to turn away from his sin in repentance. So neither faith nor repentance are the ground of salvation, right? That's Christ's work alone. Instead, faith and repentance are the means by which we receive the salvation purchased for us through Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection. And now in section 4, the assembly writes, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And so back to Roman Catholics for a moment. They distinguish between mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins like idolatry or adultery, for instance, are those that sins that are big enough to condemn you if you don't repent. Okay, if you commit these sins, you as a believer have compromised your salvation and your right standing with God. Whereas venial sins are those that are small enough that even if you don't repent, you're basically in the clear. Your relationship with Jesus, your justification, all of that is still intact. So mortal sins are deadly sins. Venial sins are not so deadly. Mortal sins sever your relationship with Jesus, and venial sins don't. But the assembly says here, without using the terms, that this idea is foreign to Scripture. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that anger of the heart and lust of the eyes is enough to condemn you. He also said in Matthew 12:36, that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for every careless word that we speak. So every sin, no matter how big or how small, deserves the everlasting judgment of God. And therefore, every sin, no matter how big or small, demands repentance. And Scripture says, our comfort of the gospel is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for those who have repented and trusted in Him. If you've turned from your sins, if you're clinging to Christ in faith, then no sin, no matter how big or small, can ever separate you from Him. If you could cut yourself off from Jesus, then grace would no longer be grace. You'd have to keep yourself saved through your own efforts. But this section reminds you that you can't lose your salvation. You can't do anything that would jeopardize your right standing with God. And now just because we have this eternal security, does this mean that we don't need to keep repenting of our sin? Is this a get-out-of-repentance-free card, so to speak? Well, of course not. We live a lifestyle of repentance, where we're to bring our sins to Jesus daily and ask Him for the strength to turn from them and to follow Him. But as you do this, you must be resting in the sufficiency of His finished work on your behalf. Never fearful that you can do something that would compromise His work, jeopardize His love for you, or His covenant faithfulness to you. And now moving along, section 4 says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. This is a point we often struggle with when we bring our sins to Jesus in prayer, where we content ourselves with a general type of repentance, meaning our repentance looks something like this, like, Jesus, I'm sorry I'm a sinner. I've broken your law. I know I've done things I haven't. Will you forgive me and help me to turn away from my sins and follow you? And now there's actually nothing wrong with that type of prayer. The problem is when all of your prayers look like that. The problem is when your repentance always looks at your sin from this 30,000-foot view and never dives into the particulars of your unique struggles and weaknesses. It's our duty to repent of our particular sins. Particularly, there are many lists in the New Testament and in the Old Testament of specific sins. And there are examples of saints confessing their particular sins to the Lord. And this tells us that we also should be naming and identifying our sins to God. And more than this, we should ask for the grace and strength to turn from these specific sins. Ask the Lord to instill within you, by His Spirit, the particular virtues that oppose those particular sins that you struggle with. For instance, if you're an impatient person, what should be included in your prayer of repentance? Help me turn from my impatience. Work in me the grace of patience. Right? Pray for patience. If you're angry, ask the Lord to help you be gentle and kind, to be self-controlled, all of which are fruits of the Spirit. If you struggle with lust, ask the Lord to give you pure thoughts and desires and the awareness to set your eyes only upon that which is pure and holy. If you want to have victory over your particular sins, this section's reminding us that you have to specifically identify them and make every effort to turn from them and pray for God's grace to strengthen you in this. And finally, the last paragraph says, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him, and in love to receive him. So here we're told that we're obligated to confess our sins to the Lord privately, knowing that when we do so, when we bring our sins to the Lord, He will respond with mercy. He will forgive us. And as Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But not only are we to make private confession, sometimes our repentance must be public. Jesus says in Luke 17, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So if you've sinned against someone else in word or in deed, then you are duty-bound to seek him out, to own up to your sin, to confess it, to ask for that person's forgiveness. And this is a hard thing to do. It's such a simple thing to do, but it's a hard thing to do. Why? Because we're prideful and stubborn. And we hate to admit that we're wrong. And we don't like the awkwardness of confrontation. But one who understands the pain that his sin causes others will not shirk this responsibility. And if you sin against your spouse, yes, you must first take your sin to the Lord and repent privately to Him because it is His law that you have broken. Sin is always first and foremost against God. But your responsibility is not over after that. You also need to go to your husband or to your wife, or if you sin against a friend, you need to acknowledge your guilt to them and ask for forgiveness. And what if you sin publicly against a group of people, or perhaps even the church of which you're a member? Well, the same principle applies. You must make things right with those that you've wounded. If your sin is public, your repentance must also be public. And notice that the assembly says those who repent can then be reconciled to those that they've sinned against. In other words, repentance is necessary for reconciliation. That's one of the chief reasons for church discipline. In most cases, discipline is only administered to those who are unrepentant with the goal that they would turn from their sin and be reconciled to the church. Apart from repentance, there can be no reconciliation. And the assembly adds that when someone repents, the offended party is to be reconciled to him and they're to receive him in love. And now, ordinarily, I would agree with this statement. We should strive for reconciliation and peace with those in the body and outside of the body. But I think there are exceptions. Sometimes, even if someone repents, in other words, reconciliation might not be possible in every instance. You're always to forgive one who repents. But I distinguish, and others do, between forgiveness and reconciliation. Because sometimes I think the sin is so severe and so damaging that two parties can't come together and that it would be even unwise to encourage it. And for instance, in cases of physical abuse, telling a battered woman that she must automatically be reconciled to her abusive husband, however penitent he appears, whatever he says, saying that would be unwise and unloving and even dangerous. Church leaders especially, but all Christians, especially church leaders though, have to be careful to protect sheep who've been seriously victimized by not demanding that they reconcile when doing so would put them in a dangerous situation. But outside of extreme cases, outside of those extraordinary exceptions, yes, when someone repents, you're ordinarily obligated to reconcile with him. You know, like the father of the prodigal son, you receive him with open arms because that's what your father has done for you, right? He doesn't hold your sins against you. And so when others repent, you're not to hold their sins against them. Because God extends love, mercy, and forgiveness to you, you have to extend the same things to those who come to you and ask for it.